me, if you will, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4. It can be found on page 359 in your pew Bibles. First Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and the king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elonbeth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed and Aruboth, to him belonged Sokah and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all Naphath-Dor, he had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Bana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Bana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beolot, Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal and 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelle, roebuck, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifshah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to the King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to instruct us. We ask that we would have hearts and ears inclined to hear and to do all those things that you command us to believe concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think it's rather fascinating to consider the many ways in which particular cultures look back to past events to shape their present identity. Think of the Greeks with Athens in the 5th century, the age of Pericles, as they look back upon that time as a golden age, the time where Athenian democracy was beginning to flourish in Athenian literature. Think of Sophocles or Euripides or the great philosophers of Plato and Aristotle. Perhaps fast forward, if you will, to England in the 17th century as you consider England's golden age under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. Think of the great literary works that came out during this time, such as Shakespeare's plays, and even 40 or 50 years after Elizabeth, the great religious reforms that took place in England that shaped even the way in which we worship here at Bethel. Think of the United States, how we have particular landmarks and days to celebrate particular moments in the history of our nation that shape our present identity, whether it be the Pilgrims' First Thanksgiving or the Founding Fathers with the 4th of July. There are particular moments that shape who we are. Everybody wants to hear about George Washington and the way in which Washington shaped present-day politics and principles. Nobody wants to hear, to be blunt, about Detroit in the 1980s. There are particular moments that we care about, particular moments that give shape to who we are, and there are moments that don't. And of course, as I've said here, these periods are often referred to as a golden era. Well, this period now, the reign of Solomon, is seen as the golden era of Israel. Everything thus far in Scripture has been building up to this very moment. And what we'll find is even as things go terribly awry, the Old Testament prophets will look back to Solomon's reign and will speak of his reign and use it as a lens and paradigm to speak of the consummation of the kingdom of heaven. As they speak of the end of time, they will use the language that we see here in these chapters, chapters 4 through 8 in particular. Here is Israel's golden age. Here we find Israel at its apex, a time of security and peace and prosperity, where David's greater son sits on the throne, where he rules in wisdom and wealth and honor, where the nations flock to hear all the things that he has to say, and where God has made his holy habitation in the midst of his people. This is Israel at the apex. It is a golden age, but it is not an age that will last forever. Here is Israel at the top, all before things go terribly awry in chapter 11. But as I said, the portrayal that we see here is intended to fuel our imagination, and fuel the imagination of the prophets, and inculcated a sense of yearning and a sense of longing as we await the consummation of one greater than Solomon. This evening, I'd like us to consider, even as Kings invites us to consider, Israel's golden era from three particular vantage points. First, we'll consider the kingdom rule. You see this in the first 19 verses of chapter 4. Secondly, we'll consider what we call kingdom happiness in verses 20 to 28. And finally, we'll consider kingly wisdom in verses 29 to 34. Kingdom rule, kingdom happiness, and kingly wisdom. Of course, I said that this chapter is intended to inculcate a sense of yearning, but as we begin to read these opening verses, for many of us, all it seems to impart is not a yearning as much as a yawning. So we read of these various officials of whom we know really little about. It's so easy to zone out reading and hearing these names, much like when people try to talk about sports to me. Try to think, okay, which shape or color ball is it that we're talking about here? And I just kind of grin and say, yes. This is what we seem to do here in these opening verses. It's very difficult because nearly half the men in this list are not mentioned anywhere else. The other half are only mentioned a smattering of sentences here and there. What gives? Well, one of the questions that we are trying to deal with is that chapter 4 is telling us how it is that Solomon ruled. We have so many friends and members, even here within the here at Bethel, who grew up under totalitarian regimes. Think of everything that happened when we read chapter 2 be very easy to misread chapter 2 as a bloody consolidation of power, a bloody purge. Even if Solomon had put to death Joab, Shimei, and Adonijah, I think it can make many of us think. In fact, it has made many commentators try to articulate chapter 2 in this way, that what we see is a bloody purge, something on par with Stalin's Russia. But I'd like to present before you this evening that this should not be read in such a light. And chapter 4 begins to parse that out. What we are given before us is a brief overview of Solomon's cabinet. It tells us about the extent of Solomon's control. Notice this, that Solomon oversees every facet of the kingdom. He oversees the priesthood, the scribes, the recorders, the army, the governors, the king's counselor, the friend of the king is the title. Even the palace and the forced labor. Solomon puts in place administrators who answer to him. He oversees the affairs of the kingdom. We need to remember that prior to the accession of Israel's king, prior to Saul and then David, Israel was more of a loose tribal confederation. Now what we are seeing is that Solomon is bringing order to the kingdom in ways that we have not yet seen. Even as we heard this morning in Ecclesiastes 12, it's the king who brings order through wisdom. What we see Solomon doing is arranging and ordering a kingdom. This is not a bloody coup. One of the things that we see here, for instance, the names of the officers listed. Half of the men listed were David's own officers. Jehoshaphat, Zadok, Benaiah, Adoram, Abiathar. In other words, Solomon was not simply going in and wiping out everybody in the previous administration. This is not like Trotsky or Lenin or Stalin. What you saw in chapter 2 was Solomon dealing with worthless men, rebels, those who are trying to supplant and subvert the kingdom. But those who are faithful to David, those who are godly and wise men retained in place, what Solomon is doing is he's bringing greater order to the kingdom. He incorporates the best of the previous administration, and yet he weeds out those men who would have brought destruction upon the kingdom. And what you notice is that the other half of the list, the guys who we don't really read about in many other places, are often here noted as being sons of priests or prophets. In other words, men who knew the importance of the centrality of worship to the kingdom of God. It's even worth noting here that here's Solomon, the wisest guy on earth, and yet he surrounds himself with wise counselors. Solomon appoints the friend of the king, that is the king's trusted advisor, to hear what others have to say. But even then, beginning in verse 7, the author of Kings begins to zoom in on one facet of Solomon's cabinet, one facet of the government. And that's the officials, or perhaps we can translate it as governors of the regions. That's what you see in verses 7 to 19, as he focuses on Solomon putting new boundaries to districts over the kingdom of Israel. Again, if we want to hit the rewind button for just a moment, prior to the establishment of the kingdom, Israel was a loose tribal confederation. Think of how hard it was to govern or tell the various tribes what to do. It's much like herding cats. As Israel makes their way into Canaan, the very first thing we see right away in Deuteronomy is you get at least three tribes that go, I'm not really interested in helping conquer the land. We're just happy with the land on the other side of the Jordan. And Moses going, no, you can have that land if you want, but you have to help out. Even when David becomes king, one of the things that we find, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 20, is that the northern tribes try to secede. They are not happy with having a king telling them what to do. What Solomon's doing is he's consolidating power. He's centralizing the king as the centerpiece of the nation of Israel. This is probably somewhat similar to what we see in the transition that takes place in American history, as America was initially governed under the Articles of Confederation, and that move towards the Constitution. Think of the butting of heads that took place during that time. Here we find is that Here we find Solomon restructuring the government around the throne, where the king is the centerpiece. He is the head. He is the one who is administrating everything that is going on. This is not a picture of a bloody tyrant. This is, in fact, what God had commanded. Israel's king was to rule. He was not simply supposed to be a figurehead who does nothing. Here we see a king who is intimately involved in the affairs of his people. So he establishes 12 districts. And each district, once a month, 1 month out of the year, is responsible for providing the food and provisions for the king and the government as it is headquartered in Jerusalem. Think of it as a kind of an agrarian tax system, if you would. But I think just as important as we're given all these pictures and these names of guys that we don't recognize, equally as foreign are the place names. It was very difficult having to read that section with all these place names, these strange and unfamiliar places, these names that even for most of us who may know our Bibles quite well might not recognize places such as Shalbim or Beth Shemesh or Arabot or Naphath Dor. It sounds like something that we would read in Lord of the Rings. And yet, if you were to do a word search, nearly every one of these territories are mentioned in one key place. Joshua 13 to 21. As God had commanded Israel to enter the land and to conquer the land, what we find is that now the land has been conquered, but now it needs to be administered. We think of Alexander the Great, for instance. Alexander the Great, who's known as a great conqueror, that's why he gets the title the Great. He's able to conquer the bulk of the known world in about 10 years. He did that all before I moved out of my parents' garage. I was pretty jealous. But one of the things that Alexander the Great did was he'd go from town to town with a large army and say, hey guys, I can either conquer you by you saying, yes, you're my king, or if not, we'll just raise the place to the ground. And so he just marches in, and he does that from city to city to city to city, from country to kingdom to kingdom. Alexander the Great was a great conqueror, but he was a terrible administrator. As you see, as he dies, even within a decade after his death, the empire falls apart. What we see is that God had promised to Israel land and people. Note the language that's seen here in these verses, the territory that's given to Israel. It's not some small sliver of land when we think of the kingdom of Israel. Land that runs from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean all the way down to the borders of Egypt. We read of these borders in one other place. It's in Genesis, chapters 15 to 22, where the Lord himself promised Abraham that he would give his descendants land that stretched from the Euphrates to the sea all the way down to Egypt. And the Lord's promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And sure enough, that's what we find here in this passage. Israel's boundaries fit what the Lord had promised to Abraham, and the number of descendants match the number that the Lord had promised to Abraham. In other words, the Lord has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. We see it under Solomon's reign. Solomon has peace all around. He has defeated all the enemies from outside, and he has squashed the rebellions from within. The land has been conquered, but now it has to be governed in wisdom. That's what we see going on here in chapter 4. Israel at its height. The promise to Abraham having been fulfilled, it is now time for a new phase in the history of God's people to begin as Israel's king finally sits on the throne. Even note the food provisions. You compare these food provisions with that of Egypt around the same time. You find that the kingdom of Israel has the same, roughly the same amount of food provisions as the Pharaoh is receiving in Egypt. This is no small kingdom. This is a kingdom powerful enough, as we saw last week, for Pharaoh to feel threatened enough to give Solomon his own daughter's hand in marriage as some sort of treaty. And in verses 20 to 28, we're given a description of the type of rule of Solomon. This is no reign of terror. As this portion makes clear, the people are happy. They eat, they drink, and they are merry. We even notice in verse 21 that Solomon's reign extends beyond the boundaries of Israel itself. He is king, or he reigns over all the kingdoms. We think of the people that he's conquered. We think of the vassals that are bringing tribute to Solomon, and even those on the outer bounds who try to enact treaties with Solomon. Solomon is a main contender in the field of politics in his day. He is not one to be trifled with. The Lord promised that Solomon would be a man of rest, and now he has achieved peace on every side. A very critical thing that is necessary for the building of the temple to take place, as we'll see in just a few weeks. This is why all the place names in verses 7 to 19 are so important. This is why we should not let our eyes glaze over them. We see now the enemy has finally been defeated. Israel can now enter into her promised rest, or so we hope. Now at least the temple can be built. Israel has dominion, peace, and security on every side, every man under his own vine and fig tree. Think of the imagery that this evokes. Each man has his own vine and fig tree. This is not speaking of simply the prosperity of a king with a pauper nation. Every individual is able to have his own homeland. Remember in Lord of the Rings, where towards the end, where Sam and Frodo, all they speak of is they just want to go back to their own garden. Here we have that picture of peace. Just want to go back and tend a garden. Something that provides not just food, but also shade from the heat. We see the extent of this personal prosperity. It runs all the way from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. This is a comprehensive prosperity for the people of God. It's not just restricted to the king's family or to the city of Jerusalem. We see that the happiness is true for every individual, verse 25, and it's also true for the army. Look at all the horses, verse 26. It's true for the king's family, verse 27. It's even true for all the animals under the care within the kingdom, verse 28. See, the Lord had promised land and seed, and Israel is now reaping the benefits of both under the administration of a wise king, as it is evidenced from the fact that everyone within the nation flows to him. The king now oversees every facet of the kingdom. But not just that. We see that the nations themselves are flocking to hear a king as wise as Solomon. In fact, we see that the Lord himself broadens his heart. He broadens his mind in verses 29 and following. Where Solomon's wisdom is described as large as is the people of Israel. Just as Israel is as numerous as the sand on the sea, so great is Solomon's wisdom. As broad and wide and expansive as the sand on the sea. He's greater than the Magi of the East. He's greater than Egypt, considered to be the wisest of the nations in the ancient Near East. He's even greater than Judah's own sages, the sons of Mahal. Notice the knowledge and the way in which Solomon's wisdom is described. He has a knowledge of trees, of beasts, and produce. He has a knowledge of the created order. Chapter 3, the focus on the special wisdom that Solomon has, as he is one who has sat under the law of Moses, the one who enacts all that the Lord has called him to do. But here is a man who also knows we could call it the general revelation. He understands the world around him as God's created order. And yet he's able to blend the two, where he can summarize divine wisdom using everyday agrarian and botanical imagery. The word here is Proverbs. You see it translated in the New Testament as parables. It reminds us of one greater than Solomon who also came speaking in divine wisdom, describing the kingdom of God in agrarian and botanical imagery. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Let's describe the kingdom of God as a sower who goes out to plant seed. And so on and so forth. Even as one greater than Solomon is here, Christ declares to the people in his own day and age. You see, Solomon's reign was a golden age, but just like the golden age of other cultures, this one also faded. It collapses rather quickly, as we'll see in the coming chapters. But it does become a picture and paradigm for the future unfading kingdom. It's so interesting to consider this, that when we think of 1 and 2 Kings, we locate it in the historical narratives, the historical section. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings is part of the former prophets. And here we are given pictures in historical narrative that point forward and give us a picture and instill for us a portrait of what the consummation of the kingdom of God will look like. The Old Testament prophets saw it like this. For instance, Micah chapter 4. In the latter days, all the nations will flow to hear what the Lord has to say as he instructs us in the ways of wisdom. As we come to him to bring justice to the nations, so that every man, not just every man in Israel, but that every man among the nations may be able to sit, and I quote, under his own vine and fig tree, would have rest without fear in the midst of peace and security, as the swords are beaten to plowshares. You see, Solomon's reign gives us a picture of Christ's reign in glory. Gives us a picture of the last day and everything to which all history is moving towards. And it ought to cause our hearts to burn within us. So we think of Luke chapter 24. Christ, as he has been raised from the dead, walks on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples who don't even recognize him. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus begins to speak of how the whole of the Old Testament points forward to his work of salvation and redemption. The two guys turn to each other and say, did not our hearts burn within us when we heard Jesus preaching from the Old Testament? If this doesn't cause our hearts to burn within us, then perhaps we're reading the Old Testament wrong. These historical narratives give us glimpses of the heavenly glory to come when Christ comes and establishes peace on earth and has begun to do that through the preaching of the gospel. As he begins to proclaim peace, that the dividing wall of hostility between God and man has been torn down, but also between man and man. As we come to hear of a Savior who has given his life fully to save sinners. See, Christ has established a kingdom. It is seen in his church, where he reigns presently as the head of his church. We are not like Israel on the verge of entering Canaan. In that respect, we're not a loose tribal confederation where certain groups or tribes stay over there and others stay over here. But we've all been united under the headship of Christ, where he reigns from heaven. Where we sit under the authority of a king who gives his life for sinners and adopts an entire people as his own brothers. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Here we get to enjoy the first fruits of his victory, where we too can eat and drink and be happy. But the happiness of this sort is of a different sort than what we see even in 1 Kings 4, where the food that Christ gives is not simply one of meat and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. Where even the bread and the wine are signs and emblems of the pardon of sin and the reconciliation of man to God and to one another. You see, when we read of Solomon, it points us to one greater than Solomon and causes us to long for a golden age that is still yet to come. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have a king who reigns in heaven, a king that provides for us with all the bounties of heaven, that we can partake of every benefit that you have secured, that your son has secured by your death, his death and resurrection, that we might partake of the pardon of sin, growth in godliness, and of your very Spirit, who has vowed to bring us safely from this earthly pilgrimage to the heavenly kingdom. We ask that you would preserve us and keep us as we make our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. We ask these things in Christ's name, our great King. Amen.